Would you open God's Word with me to the book of Genesis, chapter 22? And if you didn't bring your Bible, there's one in front of you in the pew rack, and we'd be very happy for you to use that one. Genesis, chapter 22. I'm going to read a very lengthy section of Scripture, the first 14 verses. Although this is lengthy, this will not be unfamiliar territory to you. You'll recognize this very beloved story, the story of the sacrifice of Isaac. And as you're finding Genesis 22, we're continuing to look at some of those events in the history of redemption. We're actually preaching through the whole Bible, and we're looking at the major episodes in the Bible that point us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Over the last several weeks, we've been looking at this man named Abram, or as we know him better, Abraham. And we've remembered and we've read how the Lord first called him as an idolater, called him out of Ur of the Chaldeans. And God saved him and gave him a series of magnificent promises. And one of those was that he would be the father of a great nation, ultimately the father of all who know the Lord Jesus Christ. And every promise given to him, every blessing that Abraham received, he received by God's grace. And we read in chapter 15, verse 6, that when God made these promises to Abraham, he believed in the Lord, and the Lord counted that to him as righteousness. Now, sometime later, we come to the events recorded in chapter 22, and let me read beginning in verse 1 through the 14th verse. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham," and he said, "Here I am." And he said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come to you again." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. And so they both went together. Verse 7. And Isaac said to his father, "Abraham," and he said, "Here I am, my son." And he said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." And so they went, both of them, together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing that you've not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his thorn or by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, quote, "The Lord will provide," unquote. As it said, is said to this day, "On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." Wow, what a story. This is the word of the Lord, and may God now bless its proclamation. As we've been looking at Abraham, we've uncovered four themes from his life. And the first theme was that of election. The second theme was that of the power of God's word. The third theme was the response of faith. And now today there is a fourth theme that grows from the soil of the story of Abraham's life, and that is faith and obedience. Faith and obedience tested by God. The story that we've just read together this morning is one of those that all of us know about. We love it. In fact, it's been said that no story in all of Scripture can match the sacrifice of Isaac for its haunting beauty and its theological depth. This story not only is very big in the New Testament, rather in the Old Testament, but it's also very prominent in the New Testament. It is an amazing fact that this story really tells us more than simply about the relationship between Abraham and God or Abraham and his son Isaac, but it shows us something about the entrance of the Savior into the world and about what living for Christ as a Christian involves. Certainly, there are beautiful images of Jesus here, but there's also a picture here of Christian discipleship. And that's what we're going to be looking at today and next Lord's Day. As we walk through this passage, there are some things we need to notice, some things we need to extract and let them sit on our hearts, as it were, and instruct us. And the first has to do with verse 1, this test that God brings into Abraham's life. The chapter simply begins with an announcement that God tested Abraham. And this test occurred after these things, that is, after the last time we looked at Abraham and we heard from him in chapter 15. A lot has happened since then. Isaac has been born. The son of promise has come. God has delivered what he said he would deliver. And Abraham's been enjoying God's faithfulness and waiting to see how all of the promises would be fulfilled. So sometime later, God sends his word to Abraham again, and he enters into a period of testing. God is moving this great man of faith into another phase of his life, and this phase will involve a trial. This trial will stretch and challenge Abraham like nothing else he's ever faced. Now, he's already proven to be a man of faith. We remember, again, chapter 15, verse 6, that he believed God's promises and God credited or reckoned that faith to him as righteousness. The faith that justified Abraham, though, is now being tested. God will test him to see what he believes. God will place this man under a great strain. Now, we need to realize something, and that is that God is not testing Abraham so that God will discover something about Abraham, for God knows it all. But God is testing Abraham so that Abraham's faith will become clear to Abraham himself. God is going to reveal to Abraham what kind of a man he is. God is going to reveal publicly, as it were, the status and the strength of Abraham's faith. And the Lord, through this test, is going to purify and enrich Abraham's trust in God. He is going to show the world just how strong this man's faith is and what this man's faith rests on to begin with. And the purpose for this test is not to break him, but to make him. He is going to make a man out of Abraham. What happens in verse 2 is unthinkable. The details of the test are disturbing. The test demands that Abraham would take the son of promise, the one he had been waiting on so long, Isaac, who was probably a teenager about this time, to take that son, his only son, the son that he loves, and to offer Isaac as a burnt offering to God. Now, 4,000 years removed from that event, which we are, it is most deplorable to think about. It is a horrific thing to consider. It is something at which we're appalled. And yet the Lord says, I want you to take the one that I've given you, the boy that you waited so long for, the miracle son, I want you to take him, and I want you to effectively destroy him. And that's what the test is. On the surface, to us, it looks like child sacrifice. It looks like something heinous, the taking of an innocent life. It's morally repulsive to consider this. All of this, as one scholar says, makes this one of the most theologically difficult texts in all of the Bible. This is an extraordinary demand. It is extraordinary in a moral sense. It is extraordinary in a theological sense. And the terms of the test are amplified to an unbearable level by the dramatic and the emotional language that God uses. Listen to what the Lord says. Take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac. The Lord is making this test as strong as it can be. Take your son, your only son, the one you love, and then the name Isaac, and burn him. Destroy him. We're looking back at this from 4,000 years of history, and more than that, we're looking back at this through the lens of the rest of the Bible, which Abraham did not have. And we can interpret what's going on here. Abraham is hearing this for the first time. We're not. And as we look back, we see what God is doing. God is not commanding that he do something immoral. God has proposed a test. He is orchestrating a test to reveal whether or not Abraham really trusts him. For we know how the story ends, but Abraham doesn't. And all he knows is that the God who has saved him, the God who has delivered him, the God who has made these incredible promises is now telling him to do something that makes no sense. He can't measure that by other scriptures. He can only do what the Lord says. All he has is the voice of God. And so he hears this test as something that he must do. And as the test unfolds, Abraham's obedience to God and his love for his son will tear him in diametrically opposed directions. He will be ripped apart by this test. Will he offer to God unquestioned obedience? Will he love God supremely? Does Abraham love the giver, or does Abraham love the gifts? God is bringing this great patriarch to a point of crisis. He is forcing him to face the truth about himself. Could it be, as Isaac has grown to be an 18 or 20-year-old young man, could it be that Abraham is now in grave danger of coming, as Leupold says, as coming by slow degrees to the point where he would love his son more than God? Well, the Lord's going to find out. It's not unusual for God to test his servants. Maybe you're thinking about another ancient story in the Bible right now where God tested the loyalty and the love of one of his servants. You might know his name as Job. In that ancient story, Satan comes to the Lord and he says, "There's Job down there serving you, Lord, but he's only serving you because you're good to him." And then Job is placed in God's crucible of pain and trial. And that's happening to prove Satan wrong. For Satan has asked God, "Does Job fear God for nothing?" And the Lord effectively says, "Let's find out. Let's find out." And here the Lord is testing Abraham. A very similar thing is happening to him. What's really going on in his heart? Well, the sacrifice of Isaac will bring that to the surface. And so the Lord says, "Offer his body as a burnt offering. Slaughter Isaac like you would a sacrificial animal. Completely surrender this lad to me. Give him back to me," God says, "without any reservation." Now that sounds crazy. I can just imagine what Abraham's thinking. This is the covenant child. I mean, this is the child of promise. Through him, I'm supposed to be the father of a great nation. And if I kill him, I'm not going to be a father of much. Abraham's hopes rest on Isaac. Abraham's love is focused on Isaac. And now the Lord says, "Destroy him." So again, Abraham will be torn between his faith in the divine promises and the command coming from heaven to nullify those very promises. He will be torn apart between his affection for God's gift and his affection for God. It certainly must have seemed like a flat contradiction coming from heaven. Sacrifice the child of promise. Well, according to verse 2, the sacrifice the Lord has proposed, the sacrifice he's ordered, will occur in the land of Moriah on one of the mountains the Lord would specify. Now, that would be about 50 miles walk from where Abraham was. So not only does he have to sacrifice the child of promise, he has to walk a long way, maybe 3 days. In fact, it says here that he walks 3 days with Isaac in tow to get to the place called Moriah, the place where Jerusalem would be, the place that was the sacred site of the temple that Solomon would build centuries later. Take him to Moriah and kill him. So what does Abraham do? What would you do? That's a remarkable, incredible command. But what's more remarkable to me, what's more incredible to me is what Abraham does when God issues that order from heaven. You know, we might give Abraham a pass if he began to negotiate with God. Remember when the Lord in Genesis 18 is going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, and Abraham starts negotiating a deal with God? Oh, Lord, would you save the city if we could find 50 righteous people there? And the Lord says, yeah, I'll save the city. And he begins to negotiate the Lord down to 10. But here, there is no negotiation coming from Abraham. He doesn't try to offer a substitute motion. He doesn't offer a plan B. There's no pushback this time from Abraham. What does he do? Look in verse 3. He rises early in the morning. The way that seems to read, it's almost as if he was looking forward to that day. He rises early in the morning and he saddles his donkey. He begins to gather all the materials he's going to need for that long journey. He gets the wood and everything else he needs. He offers here amazingly prompt obedience. And he goes to the place, verse 3, where the Lord had told him, a long, long, difficult walk. And by the third day, Abraham and Isaac and Abraham's two male servants arrive at the mountain, and they see it from a distance, and there the Lord speaks to him again. Abraham, this is the place. This is it. And then Abraham, in verse 5, says something incredible to his servants. This is, I think, one of those verses. If you are prone to underline verses in your Bible, this would be a good one to underline. Abraham says to those young men, stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go yonder, and we will worship. And look at the next word. We will worship and return. That's an incredible thing to say, because the Lord had made it clear what was supposed to happen on that mountain. Isaac was supposed to die. He would not get out alive, according to God's test. There was no ambiguity about his fate. He would be slaughtered and burned at the command of Yahweh. But then we hear Abraham saying, I and the lad, we will worship and we will return to you. As if Isaac is going to make it out alive. That's not a slip of the tongue by Abraham. That's not a mistake or misstatement. That's a declaration of faith. Abraham knows exactly what he's saying, and he knows exactly what God has promised to do. He fully expects, even if he slaughters him with the knife and burns his body to powder, that he and Isaac will return. That is an amazing statement of faith. God had made Abraham a promise. God had established a covenant with Abraham. And right here, as Abraham speaks to these servants, he is believing the word of the Lord when nothing in his life offers any confirmation that that word is true. Did you hear that? He is believing in the Lord's word when there's no reason to believe in the Lord's word, when there's no confirmation of it, when there's no evidence for it. He is simply believing that God doesn't lie. He rests his hopes for the future on God's unchanging character. God has spoken, and that's the way it is. And God is not a liar. And this child will come back somehow. Having made that affirmation of faith, look at the way Abraham's obedience continues in verse 6. This is incredible. He lays the stack of wood on his son, Isaac. Hey, son, you carry the wood that I'm going to use to burn you with. Abraham himself takes the fire and the knife. And they began the long ascent up the hill. Someone has called their walk the most poignant and eloquent silence in all literature. Abraham, Isaac, walking up the mountain, not saying a word. With that load of wood in his arms, Isaac raises a question. You know how inquisitive and how bright teenagers are. There's something missing in this picture. They got everything they need for the sacrifice. Isaac's got the wood. Dad's got the fire. Dad's got the knife. And Isaac is saying, now we've got everything we need except the sacrifice. And so he says in verse 7, my father, where's the lamb? Where's the lamb? I mean, after all, you are pretty old and you forget things. Where's the lamb? And don't you know that question in one way ripped apart the heart of Abraham? He didn't know exactly what God was going to do. He didn't know how far and how deep this test was going to go. Would he actually kill him and burn his body and God raise him from the dead? Or he had no clue what was going to happen next. But notice what he does know in verse 8. He doesn't know how, but he says, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering. We're going to come back to this passage next Lord's Day if we're all still here. But that's the gospel. That's the gospel according to Genesis 22. The Lord himself. You have Isaac bearing the instrument of his own execution. And in the Father's hand is the fire and the knife. What an image of the sinless Son of God bearing his own cross, going to the cross to bear the weight of God's holy fire and wrath for our sins. Oh, this is the gospel according to Genesis 22. The Lord will provide the burnt offering. There's only one reason that Abraham can obey. There's only one reason he can stay the course in such a time of crisis. That's because he believes God doesn't lie. God will provide. God has promised. He's remembering God taking him outside and showing him the stars and saying, your descendants will be like them. And he remembers the Lord taking him to the seashore and saying, your descendants will be like the sand of the sea. He is believing that promise as he's about to destroy the very means of bringing that promise to fruition. But he's holding on to the only thing that doesn't fail, the Word of God. God will provide because God has promised. Abraham's obedience continues, verse 8. The two of them walk on together, headed to the place of execution. His obedience continues in verse 9. Abraham builds an altar. He arranges the wood. In verse 9, he does something that even in the book of Leviticus you don't do to the sacrifice. He bound him. Many scholars have looked at this and concluded, I think legitimately, that if indeed Isaac is an older teenager, this is something Isaac willfully endured. He stands there as dad wraps ropes around his wrists and his ankles. And he lays his son on top of the wood. He continues to obey the word. He lays his son. But God has given a unilateral promise, a unilateral covenant. He's obeying, and he's hoping, and he's trusting, and he's holding on to the promise. He is believing and obeying. And note the linkage. He is believing and obeying. You see, the God who justified him by faith alone is the God who empowered him for a life of obedience. Here we're getting glimpses of something that is explicit in the New Testament, and that is that there is no conflict between faith and works. His faith in God that justified him is a faith that is actively working to obey the Lord. His faith in God is yielding the fruit of obedience, the fruit of love for God, of conformity to God's revealed will. And then in verse 11, the obedience of Abraham reaches its absolute pinnacle. Abraham stretches out his hand, and wouldn't you have loved to have been there and seen this? How many YouTube hits would this have on it? Abraham, with his son tied down and the wood around his body, Abraham grabs that knife and he's drawing back his hand. He's winding up like a pitcher about to make a fastball pass over home plate. And then God stops him. His obedience went that far. What happened next is even more amazing. The angel of the Lord interrupts the sacrifice. This angel of the Lord, this special envoy, this divine messenger of Yahweh, stops Abraham in his tracks, literally, and orders him, "Don't stretch out your hand against the lad. Do nothing to him." I've always imagined it. It may not be true. I've always imagined it that it was on the downstroke that he heard the angel cry. At the last second possible, Abraham's radical obedience reaches its point of consummation. The entire process halted by God. There will be no bloodshed. And the Lord speaks in verse 12. "Now I know that you fear God, since you've not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Now again, the Lord is not expressing his ignorance here. The Lord knows the beginning from the end. He knew well what was in Abraham's heart long before Abraham did. But now, for the first time in Abraham's life history, he has conclusively demonstrated to all creation who it is that he loves the most. When the choice had to be made, he chose to love God and to do as he commanded. He loved the Lord God, and he withheld nothing from him, even the child of promise. And that's what the test was about in the first place. The test was designed to bring Abraham, the believer, to a point of crisis where he had to grapple with his ultimate loyalty, his ultimate love, his primary duty above all things. He does love God, doesn't he? Well, he's a sinner, but he loves God. Oh, he's still a sinner, but his heart has been changed. There's a new obedience in him. There's a new will in him. There's a new resolve in him, powered by the Spirit of God. He's not the man he used to be. He's been changed by God's grace. He will obey. Even when it makes no sense to obey, he will obey. The test has dramatically demonstrated, as God says here, that Abraham did fear the Lord. If we look backwards from this verse on up to chapter 12, or rather chapter 22, verse 1, we see now what it means to fear the Lord. The whole story shows us the definition of what it means to fear God. Fear, to fear God, means to be in reverence and in awe of Him, but also to display that reverence by means of obedience. So the Lord says, now everybody knows. It's out in the open. The secret is no longer a secret. You do fear God. You've worshiped Him. You've revered Him. And you've ordered your life according to His commands. And thus, you fear the Lord. To fear God means to honor Him in worship and with an upright life. It means to obey His revelation, His moral will, His word. And that's what Abraham is doing. Because God commanded it, Abraham has committed to God the very thing he held most dear to him, his son. Because for God to be Lord, he must own it all, even the child of promise. And so Abraham loves God. Abraham fears God. His love for the Lord was much more than something he verbalized. His love for the Lord was something he actualized in his choices. His life was conducted in the fear of the Lord. Abraham becomes not only one who points us to Jesus, but one who shows us what it means to live as a Christian. His obedience was stopped only by the command of God Himself. And then God did something that I'm sure Abraham couldn't see coming as well as we can see it as we look back. He provides a substitute. He doesn't just halt the process. He doesn't just honor Abraham's faith and Abraham's obedience and say, yes, this is a man who fears the Lord. The Lord lived up to His name as the provider. Something happened that we love. There was a ram mysteriously caught in the thicket. A substitute. Isaac didn't have to die. God provided the ram, which foreshadowed the lamb. The lamb that would take away the sins of the world. We'll come back here next Lord's Day and look at this again. But I wonder if we aren't moved this morning to ask ourselves some questions in light of the incredible thing we've read about. Isn't it true that God tests us? That God brings challenges to us to expose what's in our hearts, to show us what our true affections are, where our ultimate treasures are? Doesn't the Lord still do this? Well, absolutely He does. Maybe every day. He tests His people. He tests our faith. He doesn't do it to break us down and destroy us. He does it to make us, to force us to face the truth about ourselves. And He does it because He loves us. And He does it because Jesus said, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And we've learned a lot about Abraham's treasure. But in your tests, what is being revealed about you? Do you believe the word of the Lord? Is your trust in the one whom God has provided a Savior for you? Is your hope in Christ? Is your faith in Christ? And is your faith bearing the fruit of obedience and love? Do you fear the Lord? Or if you would let me meddle, is your commitment to Christ only in words? Is there substance to your faith? Does your confession that Christ is Lord change anything about the way you live? Does it control any decision you make? Does it challenge the way you're presently living? Oh, I think if we belong to Christ, we want to read this passage and ask the Lord to stir up in each of us a true faith, a true fear of God, one that trusts and obeys Him. Not only believing in Christ for salvation, but then saying, Lord, by Your Spirit and by Your power, Bring the fruit of faith to bear in my life so that I will choose what brings you glory, so that I will serve you and say no to every other voice. And even when I'm getting no encouragement from anything else or anyone else, I will believe your word that you are not a liar. There is no other way, the hymn says, to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Trust and obey. Are you happy in Christ? Is He your greatest treasure, your greatest love, your greatest affection, your only hope, your only peace? Can you join that great line of saints after Abraham and say, like Abraham, my father in the faith, I fear the Lord. I trust Him. I know He's not a liar. And I trust Him with everything I have and everything that I am. Trust and obey. No other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Would you pray with me?